Let's pray for Steve as he comes to preach to us. Father God, thank you for Steve. Thank you for his faithfulness to study your word and to seek you over what he was to say this morning, Lord. And I really pray that you'd speak clearly through him, Lord, that we would have ears to hear you, Lord, and hearts to understand you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Money, they say, makes the world go round. It's very difficult to imagine a world that functions without money. And since its creation over 5,000 years ago, money has always been integral to society. And that's never been more true, has it, than today? Yet despite this being the case, the subject is often neglected in the church. There seems to be a few reasons for this reluctance, but one prominent reason is the emergence of prosperity theology, where preachers get rich because they promise those who give them money that they too will be blessed with wealth by God. And in a desire to refute this or to distance themselves from this, teaching on giving has been avoided. Yet this has proved to have a negative impact on the church as well. In a poll that I looked at amongst American Christians, a recent one, it discovered that although Christians are making more money than they ever have before, they are giving proportionately less than they ever have. And perhaps when we hear this, we might shake our heads. We might even feel a bit guilty. But I assure you, that's not what I want for us this morning. I don't want to guilt trip anyone into giving more to the church or to a particular charity. Rather, it's my hope and my prayer that we will understand first that money and how we deal with it is important to God. Second, that giving is actually good for us. Third, that there is a correct motivation for giving. And then finally, we will think about how much we should give. And in looking at these four things, I really hope that God will transform our view of money where it needs to be transformed, and that we would all be motivated by joy in Christ, to be generous in a world that desperately needs God's help. So first, money is important to God. Did you know that there are over 2,000 verses about money in the Bible? In fact, there are twice as many verses about money as there are about faith and prayer combined. Money is so important to God that he makes it a part of Old Testament law. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 22, we read, "You shall tithe all the yield of your seed that comes from the fields year by year, and before the Lord your God in the place that he will choose to make his name dwell, there you shall eat the tithe of your grain, off your wine, and off your herd and flock, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always." Then even in the New Testament, have you ever noticed that Jesus is sitting close enough to where the offerings are being placed, that he is able to commend the widow who gives all that she has? Money, then, and how we deal with it is important to God. But why is it important? Monopoly, love it or hate it, it's fixed firmly as a family favorite, and it's especially popular during the holidays. A few years ago, a survey was conducted amongst 2 million Monopoly players who said that they played it at Christmas, and it was found that almost half, 46% of these people, admitted that tensions were at their highest during the whole holiday period during the game. Now, the reason for this, as you will know if you play like I do, is that some players I'm looking at myself, start to take things a little bit too seriously, and they delight in being ruthless in their pursuit of victory. But have you ever noticed that whatever type of player you are, you always get more interested when whoever is rolling the dice is within rolling distance of your property? There's a noticeable shift forward in the seat. The eyes get a bit wider. They follow the dice's roll with their eyes. Why? Well, because, well, you own it. You own the property because you know that if they land there, you will be owed some money. You see, ownership always means interest. I consider these verses. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. That's Psalm 24, verses 1 and 2. Then 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price, to glorify God in your body. The Bible says to us that everything in this world is God's. He owns everything. He created everything. But when sin came into the world and we stole ourselves away from God and placed ourselves under the slavery to sin, he bought us back at the highest cost to himself, death on a cross. Everything in this world belongs to God. We belong to God. And if that is true, well, then who else could our money and possessions belong to? Now, this is a completely countercultural statement where culture says, my money is my money. The Christian says, well, actually, this is God's money, and he's given it to me to have responsibility over, to use for him. We are stewards. This is how one writer defines stewardship. A stewardship is someone interested with another's wealth or property and charged with the responsibility of managing it in the owner's best interest. And right back at the start, we see that this was a responsibility that God gave us. Genesis 1, verse 28, we read, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the seas and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. God's work for man was to govern over creation and to use the resources he had been given in order to do that. Any ownership we feel over the resources God has given us comes really from sin entering the world. When they ate the fruit, when they disobeyed God, they began to seek their own interests rather than God's. And this materialistic culture in which we live in continues to behave in this way. It's about me having the best, about me having the most, about me having the biggest, the flashiest. But when we trusted Christ, the whole focus of our lives was transformed. It's there we learn why we are here, to make Christ known, to enjoy and glorify God. And he expects us to use the resources he has given us in order to do this. This means using the gifts and abilities that we have. This means using the time that we've been given. This means using the money and the possessions we have. God, though, is not selfish in his expectations that we use what he has given us for his purposes. He has made it that giving is good for us. We all know, I'm sure, that quote by Paul in the book of Acts. He quotes Jesus as saying, this is 20, verse 35, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, we often quote this verse, but have you ever really thought about what it means? Why is it true that giving is better than receiving? And of course, The good answer is, well, it's better because the recipient is not the only one who benefits from the giving. It blesses God to give, and as we have said, it's good for us. And although we may concede this is true, if we are honest, that's not always how we see it, is it? Sometimes we find it very difficult to see exactly how my giving my money away benefits me. So it's important that we think about some of the reasons why giving is good for us. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19. Verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. What Jesus says here teaches us a few things about giving. First, it teaches us to depend on God. Love of money is all around us, isn't it? Our society is almost completely encompassed by money. One writer has commented that when it comes to materialism, it's increasingly difficult to tell where the world ends and the church begins. It's something that's becoming increasingly rife in the church. It's gradual, and before we know it, we are sucked in. But Jesus says in these verses, man cannot serve God and money. It's either one or the other. So there's no better way, I don't think, to show that God alone is your master and that money is not, than by giving it away. This is what Jesus shows the rich young ruler, isn't it, when he says to him in Luke 18, verse 22, one thing you still lack, sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And then we're told in verse 23 there that when the rich young ruler heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. His sadness just shows how much of a grip money had on his life. Money's a bit like stabilizers on a child's bike. Now, a child can say, I can ride my bike all they like, but they can't ride it properly, can they, until they remove the stabilizers from it. We are not gods until we are gods alone. When we give, we consciously say, money is not my master, God is. And it teaches us to care about God's work. Think again about monopoly. You take an interest when you have invested your money in a property, and you're particularly interested, aren't you, when you have several houses, or if you're really fortunate, a hotel. Because if an opponent lands there, that is where you will receive most money. As Christians, we rightly pray that we should care more about the lost. We rightly pray that we should care more about the poor or overseas mission or a host of other worthy things to pray for. In verse 21, Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The things that we value most in life are the things that we hold in our hearts. Now, I'm not saying we should not pray for these things? We should pray that we care more about the lost or poor or overseas mission or whatever. But when we invest our money in these things, well, it makes us sit up and take notice of them. And actually, we'll care more about them, and we'll pray more about them. Giving helps us to care about God's work. Then thirdly, it teaches us to live with eternity in mind. Look at the first thing Jesus says, verse 19, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal." Jesus says seeking treasure on this earth is not the most fruitful thing we can do because, well, we can't take it with us, can we, when we die? He says, rather, well, store up treasures in heaven because they will last forever. Now, this is a curious phrase, isn't it? Treasures in heaven. And Jesus actually doesn't expand on it for us. But although we can do nothing to contribute to our own salvation, it would seem that the works that we do have a role to play. Writing to the Corinthians about works that they do for Christ, he says, and this is 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 14, "If the work that anyone has built on the foundation of Christ, survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer a loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." There's a famous poem by C.T. Studd that says, "We've only one life, it soon will be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." What we do with our gifts, with our abilities, with our money, with our possessions, has an impact on eternity. It's there that we are rewarded for what we do on earth. One writer has said, "There's only one safe place to put your money, the kingdom of God." The best place that we can invest our money is in God's work, because God's work will last forever. It is guaranteed to give back more than we ever invested. Investing in God's work will help you then to develop an eternal mindset. But what should our motivation for giving be? Well, we've seen, haven't we, that what we do with our money is important to God because it's his money in the first place that he has given us to use for his purposes. And we've seen that it's good for us because it teaches us to depend on God. It teaches us to care about his work. And it teaches us to live with eternity in mind. And these, of course, are motivations for us for giving. But there is a motivation greater than this. Have a think about the story of Zacchaeus. Here is this little man. He's hated by most people because of his fraudulent behavior, taking money off the top of his taxes, up a tree, trying to get a peek at Jesus. And Jesus not only sees this little man, but he comes up to him, he calls him down, and he says, "Well, I'm coming to your house for dinner, Zacchaeus." And in Luke 19, verse 8, we read this, "And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, 'Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold.' And Jesus said to him, 'Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost.'" Now, this is amazing. Jesus is not saying, because you give your money away, you are saved. He is saying that the act of Zacchaeus giving his money away is a demonstration of the saving power of God. Meeting Jesus completely transforms the way that Zacchaeus looks at the world, looks at his money, and looks at his possessions. Where he was once greedy and dishonest, now he wants to give back four times as much as he took and sell half of his possessions. Is it not true of all of us who have met Jesus? Jesus changes us. He transforms our life. He transforms our purpose. He transforms everything that we are. The Father has given us so much. None of us can imagine, can we, the pain that God must have suffered, the Father must have suffered, as his Son dies upon the cross. Nor can we imagine the turmoil that Jesus goes through, this one who knew no sin, becoming sin for us. God hasn't given us what we deserved. And instead of that, he has given us infinitely more than we could have ever hoped for with Christ. This is what Spurgeon says. His mercy is so great that it forgives great sins to great sinners after great lengths of time, and then gives them great favors and great privileges, and raises them up to great enjoyments in a great heaven with the great Lords. We thought last week about how his mercy, about how his grace ought to move us to respond to him. And there's a song we regularly sing, "I Will Offer Up My Life." The first line of the chorus goes like this: Jesus, what can I give? What can I bring? Jesus, what can I give? What can I bring? This is the only adequate response there is to an incomparably generous God. So with all of that in mind, let's ask and try to answer the question, well, how much is enough? Now, in the Old Testament, the system of tithing was a command. God commanded Israel to give 10% of what they had to God. They also actually had to give more beyond that for festivals and feasts throughout the year. And of course, we are not bound by the laws of the Old Covenant, but that does not mean that we can't learn from this principle of tithing. Israel did tithe because God told them to, but what we see is that they don't just give their tithe. There are things called free will offerings where Israel give to God voluntarily. Now listen to why God introduces tithing. We read this verse earlier, but at the end of it, this is Deuteronomy 14:23, it says this, that Israel might learn to fear God. You see, as Israel tithed, they learned what God was like. And as they learned what God was like, as they grasped it, well, they gave more. Listen to David's words in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 14. Who am I and who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you, and we have given you only what comes from your hand. Tithing taught Israel to give freely and joyfully. Then if we look to the New Testament, if we read about how the early Christians give, what we see is they always give significantly more than the tithe. And we'll look at one such occasion in just a moment, but let's think for just a minute about this. So although we are not obligated under law to tithe, is it not reasonable to suggest that if the Israelites learnt to give generously by tithing, that we who have the joy of knowing Christ, could we not use 10% as a good starting point? If it taught them to depend on God more and move them to give more, might not it do the same for us? I remember as a kid not wanting to finish my dinner, preferring instead to move on immediately to pudding. Perhaps you can empathize with me, but there is a rule in our house. If you don't eat what's on your plate, you don't eat at all. And I can remember sitting at the table for what felt like hours, but probably was about 20 minutes. How much was enough? Well, all of it was enough. And it's tempting for us to think of what we give away as God's and what we keep as ours to live upon comfortably. But this doesn't seem to be how the early Christians viewed it. Let's have a look at what I think is the most challenging passage on this. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. If you've got your Bible there, you can turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. But Paul here, he's taking a collection for the suffering saints in Jerusalem. They appear to be struggling in some way and in need of cash. And what Paul does in writing to the Corinthians is he holds up the Macedonians as an example to them. Look at verse 1. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own free will, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. And these Macedonians were under severe persecution. And Paul tells us that they weren't just poor, but their poverty was extreme. They quite literally had nothing. And yet, because of their great joy, they give not only according to their means, but they give beyond their means. They give sacrificially. And look, they're not reluctant. They're actually begging to do this. Now, I read that and I go, whoa, that's amazing. That is so challenging. And my experience since we've both come here is that you are a generous church. Claire and I personally have been the recipients of that generosity. And we have been richly blessed by it. We are incredibly grateful for it. And that is great. It really is great. We all need to heed this challenge that the Macedonians give us. They give sacrificially. What does that mean? Well, that means that they give at cost to themselves. It means that they give like Christ. A sacrificial heart that longs to generously give beyond its means is a heart that has grasped the gospel, that has got joy in Christ. Does that mean that we all need to sell our houses and all our possessions and give it all away to charity? Does that mean that we should spend, that we shouldn't spend money on things like food and clothing? Well, no. But I think we would all do well to remember that we won't read that God wants us to live comfortably with all we have ever wanted anywhere in the Bible. God does bless us. He has blessed each of us with comparative wealth. But he's blessed us in this way, not that we would be comfortable, but that we might use what we have to glorify his name. And for some of us, that may mean being willing to give much more than we ever expected. So as we close, let's just think over those main points that we've made. Just take a moment to to pray through these things, to ask God to say, well, Lord, is there anywhere that you want me to use my money, the money that you've given me that I haven't anywhere? And maybe it means going home later and having a look at your accounts and seeing what you give. So let's think through these main points, if you want to flick them up for us there. Oh, I forgot to give you my memory stick. Oh well, sorry about that. So the four points are, the money that you have is God's. He's given it to you to use for his purposes. The money you have is God's. Secondly, giving is good for you. It helps you to depend on God. It teaches you to care about his work, and it helps you to develop an eternal mindset. Third, generosity is the only adequate response to all that God has given for you in Christ. Giving like Christ then finally means giving sacrificially. And it may mean giving even at great cost to yourself. Okay, so let's take a minute. Let's think about these things. I'll fire down to Sam with my memory stick and he can pop it up for us.